Folks, so we welcome you one and all. We have a lot to cover today, Lord willing, so we won't wait for those who are coming from afar. We'll have a prayer, and Graham, if you'd lead us.
Dear Lord, we invite your presence in here with us this morning. We ask that you will open our minds and speak to our hearts, and that be upon our teacher today, Dr. Paul. Amen.
Amen. I hope to go back and talk more about Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast, but before we do that, I would like us to read chapter 14 of Revelation, please. And Lester, if it's convenient for you, we'll begin with you, half a dozen verses each. Revelation chapter 14. And you should consider, as we read this chapter, that it's really a series of contrast to chapter 13. In chapter 13 you have the beast, here you will have the lamb. In chapter 13 you have the mark of the beast, and this one you have the name of God. In chapter 13 you've got 666, here you have the 144,000. So there's a whole series of contrast between these two chapters. 13 is very bad news. It's talking about the last great tribulation. 14 is like a ray of sunshine, and it tells us of those who will emerge from that terrible conflict, what Christ spoke of as the great tribulation. Thank you very much, Lester. Thank you. Let me review a little. We mentioned that Revelation falls into two major sections, chapters 1 to 11, which is the experience of the church to the end. Then 12 to 22 is the experience of the church in the end. Chapter 11, while it is a conclusion to the first half, is an introduction to the second half. Everything we're going to find in the second half was there. The beast was mentioned for the first time, and the 3.5 year period, that was there. And that chapter finished by talking about, after the mention of the seventh trumpet, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. So when we move into the next chapter, the beginning of the second half, we see the beginning of the nations being angry under the control of the dragon. They make war on the woman who flees into the wilderness. Then in the 13th chapter, the dragon's working through the beast and his henchmen, the two-horned beast that looks like a lamb but is really like a dragon. So please know what we said. At the end of section 1 of Revelation, it mentioned the anger of the nations and the wrath of God. When we move into the next part of the book, it begins with the anger of the nations, 12 and 13, leading to the great tribulation. Then from 14 to 20, you have the second bit alluded to at the end of Revelation 11, the wrath of God, thy wrath is come. So, we looked at 12 and we noticed at the end of that, and Revelation is constantly giving little introductory summaries of what's to follow. At the end of 12, it says the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, having said that, 13 fulfills it. Here's how the dragon makes war with the remnant of her seed. I should stress the fact that all of Revelation had meaning to the people who first got the book. It wasn't just written for people in a technological age 20 centuries later. In principle, everything in this book had immediate meaning, not just the letters to the seven churches. And when they read Revelation 13, they understood the mark of the beast as being the offering of incense to Caesar. They were being compelled to worship Caesar as God, and the token of that was to offer a pinch of incense. And if they wouldn't do it, they were not allowed to buy or sell, and they were put to death. During the Middle Ages, when there were conflicts between true and false worship, many Christians regarded the attitude to the Lord's Supper as in principle allied to what you here find about Mark of the Beast and so on. That was a controversial issue there. But Revelation grows up in the last times. All the things that have happened in principle through the ages have their flowering at the end time. So we have to ask, what does Revelation mean for the final conflict of history? We've already noticed that this is the Antichrist chapter of Scripture. The name is not found throughout the Bible, but the theme is. John is the only one that uses the name. And this is the Antichrist chapter. And it's also the chapter of the Great Tribulation, foretold in Daniel 12:1 and mentioned in the Olivet Sermon. This is the chapter of Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is the main issue in this chapter as it affects the end time? The word that occurs over and over in the chapter is the word worship. You might care to look with me and just observe how frequently the word occurs. It's in verse 4, they worshipped the beast. Verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Verse 12, the last part, compelling them that dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. Verse 15, the last part, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The first war in the world was over worship. The first murder in the world was over worship, Cain and Abel. The last war of the world that the Bible calls Armageddon is to be over worship. Apocalyptic literature always revolves around the issue of true worship versus idolatry, and the sign of true worship is always obedience to the known will of God, or Christians would say the law of God. The first great apocalypse was Daniel, and the chapter opens with whether the Israelites will be faithful to the law and will of God as they know it, or whether they'll bow down and do what the Babylonians do. And that theme reoccurs in Daniel chapter 3. Will they worship the image or go into the furnace? Will they refuse to pray or will they go into the lion's den? So apocalyptic literature revolves around worship, and the issue is, will you be obedient to the commandments of God or will you go into false worship? Idolatry is probably the most warned against sin in the whole Bible. And idolatry is characteristic of all false worship. We should notice that the Bible puts far more importance to worship than you and I by nature do. The first four commandments of the Decalogue are about worship. No other gods before me. Thou shalt worship no other gods before me. That's the first one. Then the second one, don't worship with idols. Images. The third one, don't worship taking the name of God in vain. The approach, reverence. The fourth one, a time. So who to worship, how to worship, the approach of worship, reverence, and a time for worship. The first four commandments are all about worship. God's biggest problem with me and with you is to lead us to recognize him in his real place. God should be to us what the sun is to the solar system. You can toss a million earths into the sun and there's room for 300,000 more. So God is meant to be that to us. We're meant to think all the time in him. We live and move and have our being, and our only duty is seek first the kingdom of God, and all other duties will come out of that. So please note that while we are prone to think, well, worship's, let's just go to church for an hour and singing a hymn and giving an offering, that's it. Then I go to sport or go and swim. In the Bible it is not so. Worship's a very, very cardinal, primary thing. Of course, it's not intended to be limited just to going to church or synagogue. It's what we adore in our hearts. The word worship comes from worship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. So worship has to do with what you give most worth to. What do you value most? What is primary in your thinking? What is your heart attached to most? Ultimately, where our treasure is, will be. So this issue is a very, very important one. Here in this chapter, Antichrist violates all the first four commandments of the Decalogue. The first commandment was, no other gods before me. But Antichrist makes the world worship him, so that breaks commandment one. Under the influence of the two-horned beast, he makes an image, so that breaks commandment two, in not to worship with images. Then it says he opens his mouth and blasphemes. You notice that verse there in the early section? He opens his mouth and blasphemes the name of God, tabernacle of God, and them that worship therein. So here he breaks the third commandment. And the whole issue being over idolatry and worshipping the beast breaks the fourth commandment, because the distinctive thing of the fourth commandment is that God isn't anything that can be seen or felt or touched, but God is the creator outside, beyond everything. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament particularly, the fourth commandment is made the main shelter against idolatry. What will the mark of the beast be in coming days? I give you an opinion that the day will come when all the outward signs of Christian worship, biblical signs, will be forbidden, and there will be things imposed on the world in counterfeit which will be commanded. And those people who want to practice the biblical ordinances of worship, baptism, Lord's Supper, observance of the fourth commandment, they will be outlawed. In Daniel 11:44, it says the king of the north goes forth to make away many. The Hebrew word means to anathematize. That's the same meaning as in Revelation 13 about killing. Anathematize. Put out of the protection of law. So this chapter is saying that when, because of anarchy in the world, maybe the result of terrorism, you know, we're only just seeing the entering wedge, aren't we? I've taken a couple of meetings recently in which I have pointed out that people are fleeing from New York because there is a nuclear power plant half an hour's drive from New York. One hijacked airliner hitting that power plant would make New York uninhabitable for thousands of years. Not a big deal. It's already been done elsewhere in New York. Not a big deal. So a lot of people are leaving New York. They'll also, New York in particular, because with the Empire State Building, the Chrysler Building, the Brooklyn Bridge, the Tower of Liberty, you know, there's nothing that appeals more to the terrorists than a city that's got those. And 20 million people live within 80 kilometres of that power plant, which is on the suburbs of New York. 20 million people. So it's a new world, isn't it? There was nothing like this when I was a kid growing up. Even when we had the excitement of the Japanese midget subs coming in the Sydney Harbour, it was nothing like this. You know, people who live in the high rises of New York know that one of their neighbours may be stockpiling stuff to blow the whole place up. That's not very comfortable. Chechen terrorists, to intimidate the Russian government, planted a dirty bomb in a Moscow park. They did not detonate it. They are saying, this is what we can do. We can blow Moscow off the face of the earth. It's a different world. When terrorists hijacked an Indian airliner just a few years ago, in the sight of all the passengers, they cut the throat of a young passenger and let him bleed to death to intimidate the rest. It's thought that's what they did on these other four liners they hijacked September 11. They discovered in Manila just a few years ago a plot to place bombs on 12 American jetliners. You imagine if 12 jetliners had gone up in the same day. So it's a different world. And when the Bible talks about destroying them that destroy the earth, you may have heard the recent announcement from the Red Cross that natural disasters have greatly increased in the last few decades, involving millions of people, and that a major cause is global warming, and the major cause of global warming is just industrial greed. The reason why America won't put its seal on the earlier decisions about pollution is because too many wealthy people are making money out of pollution. And I would also remind you, the people that control the nuclear plants have a huge influence in Congress and Senate in USA and on the American president. So when the Bible talks about Christ coming to destroy them that would destroy the earth, the Bible is hinting what it says plainly in Isaiah 24, that when people corrupt worship, violate the covenant, the earth itself begins to suffer. Sometime read the early verse of Isaiah 24. So the time will come when, because of increasing anarchy and things like the nature of terrorism, you know, the little kids today in Palestine are wearing T-shirts that have the images on them of the suicide bombers. The walls of their homes have photographs and paintings of the suicide bombers. The next generation is going to worship terrorists. And I think we've mentioned before, had America, which was so wonderfully generous in the Marshall Plan, and speaking personally, I have never met more generous people than the Americans. I spent 25 years in America during the 50s and last part of the 70s, 80s, 90s. I've never met more generous people. And at the end of World War II, they were tremendously generous with broken down Europe, with the Marshall Plan, pouring in billions. But if they had done the same thing in Palestine, they could have defused what we now know as terrorism. A million refugees crammed into refugee camps, and the Arabs never tried to improve it, while the Israelis integrated their refugees and wouldn't permit refugee camps. The Arabs never did, because they regard those refugee camps as the title deeds to their right possessions. But people growing up in refugee camps feel like refuse. And when you feel like refuse, you are angry. And when you're angry, you strike. Now, had that generous nation, America, extended her generosity to the Arab problem half a century back, that would have diffused terrorism. Now, instead, billions of dollars every year trying to deal with a problem that will never go away. The American president has to console his people as though it could go away. But there is no way. There is no possible way of defending against a terrorist who doesn't mind dying. There's no possible way. The missile shield is perfectly useless when America has 300 ports of entry and millions of tons of cargo coming in. They check 1%. The missile shield is useless when you consider all those ports of entry, all the cargo that comes in. Half a dozen dirty bombs would wipe out the main cities of America. See, so the Bible points to a time when Christ, as Christ said, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things coming upon the earth. That's the time when they're going to say, hey, technology's failed us, science has become a Frankenstein. Let's try religion. A religion is the lowest common denominator. Something like the New Age stuff, where human beings are made little gods and so on. And then everyone's got to conform or else. And the biblical Christians won't conform. I believe this chapter is saying that the time is coming when to be a biblical Christian and to avow it by the outward forms of biblical faith, biblical worship, like baptism, Lord's Supper, observance of the fourth commandment, will make you a marked person and a hated person and a destructive person. Let me touch a little bit on the third one. I've mentioned that the fourth commandment is the Bible's main protecting bulwark against idolatry. If you read Leviticus 19, you find it in the opening verses, same Leviticus 23, and many, many other passages. It's the main protection. It's the main commandment about worship. It's the least esteemed commandment of the ten in Christendom today. Very few Christians proportionately take the fourth commandment seriously, which demands a whole day for God. Every seventh day to be given to God. Christendom doesn't take that seriously at all. Many of us as Christians go to church very early to get it out of the way and then off to the beach or to business, the office, whatever. You know, we don't take it very seriously. But Revelation 13 is clear. Antichrist breaks the first four commandments. They worship him. Verse 8. He makes an image, an idol. We're told in the second half of the chapter. He blasphemes. and he enforces idolatrous worship rather than the worship of the Creator. So the day is coming, it seems to me, when the fourth commandment will come back into focus among Christians. People who take God seriously enough to spend a whole day with him are not going to bow the knee to idolatrous worship. But people who only think about God for 1 hour in the week, they're not going to stand when pressures come. I'd like to share with you a quotation made by one of the leading Christians of last century, a very well-known Presbyterian evangelical. And in his commentary on Matthew, he had this to say. I'm going to ask my daughter to read it. This is very insightful. See what you think of it. No, we haven't read this one. No.
It would be very far from desirable in the present condition of human nature that our weeks should be without their special day of solemn pause. It would be sad indeed if the world's worry were to go on uninterruptedly, especially amid the competitive forces and consequent fastness of commercial and highly civilized communities. It would be spiritually and morally and even physically disastrous if, amid the continual stretching and straining and bending toward earth and earth's things, there were no periodical parenthesis of seasons frequently recurring during which the worldly bow might be unbent and the thoughts and energies of the man turned systematically upwards and heavenwards. Our Lord, we may presume, was not oblivious of such things, and hence he freely uses the word Sabbath, though he would be far indeed from shaping his notion of the word in harmony with the narrow notions of the Pharisees. Then, thirdly, he would remember that the institution of the Sabbath is hedged round and round, not only in spirit, but even in letter, by the peculiar position which the statute appointing it occupies in the innermost list of the moral summary of the whole body of Jewish statutes, the Decalogue. The rest of the statutes of the Decalogue hold good for all dispensations.
Thank you. That's not the one we read earlier from Ramsey in his commentary on Revelation. But please notice the good sense of this Presbyterian writer. He's saying, look, life is very strenuous. We're under pressure all the time. Unless there's some break, unless there's some change, unless there's some regular reprieve, we'll crack. And of course, hospitals are full of people who have cracked. Nervous breakdowns are as common as can be for conscientious people who are overworked and underrest. Too much stress. Too much stress. This writer is saying, a life of uninterrupted concern, worry, work is more than the human being can stand. And that sanity, the heathen have recognised it. You go back as far in history as we can trace, and the heathen always interrupted their toil by festival days. It's absolutely essential to have change. We were made for change. We were made for interrupting the usual thing. There's a story, a tradition about John the Beloved, who was playing with a dove, and a man came along whose bow was slung over his shoulder, and he said, how can you, an apostle, take time off to play? You should be out preaching the gospel. And John the Beloved said to him, that bow over your shoulder, why isn't it always bent? Oh, it would crack. Exactly, said the apostle. Exactly, see. Right. Now, when we come to chapter 14, you have what's pictured here as three angels' messages, and they have been sounding since the first century. There are some that would like to say, hey, these begin 19th or 20th century. That's not so. These messages have gone forth from the beginning, from the time when Roman emperors wanted to enforce Caesar worship, when the Roman religious sector reinforced, buttressed the government, the Roman priesthood, which had a leader known as the Pontifex Maximus. From the time of the first century, this message has been relevant. Choose between worshipping the Creator and the creature. And the first one says, look, your only protection against false worship is the gospel. Notice that? The first message, verse 6 and 7, says this angel has the everlasting gospel. He will proclaim the hour of God's judgment has come, and that has been true ever since the cross, because wherever the cross is presented, that's judgment. That's judgment. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. John 3:17, John 3:36. Whoever believes on him has everlasting life. Whoever doesn't believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So wherever the gospel is preached, there is judgment. There is judgment. So the first angel has proclaimed the gospel, but it warns about judgment. But it's using judgment now in a special sense, that all false religion and all the sin and iniquity of the world will topple at the return of Christ. Babylon is named for the first time in this book, there in verse 8. Babylon has fallen. That's the first time it's named, though it's been alluded to before. It will have whole chapters devoted to it as we go on. Babylon is false religion. Babylon is bad religion. You may have noticed that the quotation that Len read said, Christ believed when he said, pray your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath. Christ believed in the continuing significance of the fourth commandment, but not in the way the Pharisees used it. You know, if you pray your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day, it means it's perfectly legitimate to flee on the Sabbath day if you have to. Do you get the point? Pharisees would have said no. Right? So the two things that stand out in that passage is he expected the fourth commandment to remain binding, but not in a pharisaical sense. The New Testament has no rules about the observance of the fourth commandment, only principles. Things of mercy, things of piety, things of necessity are perfectly in harmony with the fourth commandment. Well, the Pharisees had a million rules. Right. So, Babylon stands for bad religion. You remember you have opposites right through the book. You have the true Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and you have the false Trinity, dragon and the beast and the false prophet. You have Jerusalem, you have Babylon. You have the pure woman, you have a harlot. You have the mark of the beast, you have the seal of God. It's all in opposites. So if you get right in one half, you'll soon be able to find the other. See? So Babylon stands for the opposite of Jerusalem. It represents bad religion. And this is saying bad religion is going to have its day and it will die. The third angel gives a warning. He's saying you've got to make a choice between good religion and bad religion. And it gives the most fearful warning anywhere to be found in the Bible. I remember when I was a teenager, my Anglican minister visited me and I said, what's this mean? I read him this passage. What's this mean? Well, be careful you don't misunderstand it. These terrible words about everlasting fire are based on what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and Edom. It says in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of the wicked, for they suffered the vengeance of everlasting fire. Now notice that fire is not still burning, of course. So it's fire that's everlasting in its effects. When the Bible talks about everlasting punishment, that's not the same as everlasting punishing. And you must make the distinction. If Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the destruction of everlasting fire and they're not still burning, it has to mean fire that's everlasting in its results, in its effects. The Bible talks about eternal judgment. That doesn't mean God's going to take eternity to judge us. It means the results are eternal. So Jude 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by everlasting fire. Isaiah 34, and it may be verse 10, talks about everlasting smoke going up from Edom when it was destroyed. Jonah said he was in the belly of the whale forever. It was 3 days. Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. He's not still kicking. If a slave wanted to go back to his master, his ear was pierced and he was to serve him forever. Maybe another 3 or 4 years or something. So it's very important you understand that the term everlasting must always be understood by its context. And literally it means to the vanishing point. If the context has to do with God and heaven, it is eternal in our modern sense. But in many cases, the context is not like that. Jonah in the whale, the slave going back to his master, Sodom and Gomorrah, Edom. See, now it's very important you understand this, because today in the Roman Catholic Church and in Protestant churches, the old views about hell are very much up for grabs. It's very important we understand that. The doctrine of an everlasting hell has made more atheists than any other teaching. See? Now, if it's true, stick to it. If it's not biblical, beware of it. And today, Roman Catholic scholars and Protestant scholars, headed by the Pope says it's quite wrong to think of hell as being everlasting, literal, burning fire. That's a remarkable thing. He's been anticipated by many Protestants over many years who have said, look, judgment's real. There will be a hell, the Gehenna that'll burn up the old earth and the wicked with it. But the Bible nowhere advocates that a God of love is going to cause people who didn't choose to be born, who are finite, who sinned in finite time. The Bible doesn't teach they're going to suffer for infinite time. See? Right, I just throw that out to you as suggestions. There are many wonderful Christians that believe in the traditional view, but it's very much under review at this point of time. Then it says in the 12th verse, it mentions those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, commandments of God from the Old Testament, meaning the Decalogue, as interpreted by the New Testament. New Testament always has the last word, even when you read the Decalogue, as interpreted by the New Testament. And the faith of Jesus means the same as the gospel, the teachings of Jesus. See, here are they. Then you have three more angels. And these are not giving a message. They're doing the judgment work. First of all, they reap in God's people. The wheat are gathered into his garner. But then you have the vintage, based on Old Testament prophecies about the destruction of the wicked. Then the vintage. And it talks about blood up to the horse's bridle outside the city. What is that all about? The holy city in Revelation 11, symbol of the church, was under attack by the beast. And so it's using the symbolism of the church as a city surrounded by its enemies, and then God comes and destroys the enemies outside the city. That's the meaning of the last part of that chapter. Now we're going to go on to the 15th chapter, and I know we're travelling quick, but we'll throw it open to your questions before we're through today. But I want to cover as much as we can, as much as you can take in. Thank you so much. This is the introduction to another cycle of seven. We've seen the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. Now we have the seven vials, or the seven last plagues. Notice this enlarges the end of 14. Just as the end of 11 was enlarged in 12 and 13, the end of 14, about the vintage, is now to be expanded by 15, 16, 17, 18 and 19. These seven angels that come out of the temple are pictured as having vials, bowls. This was a temple vessel that was very shallow but broad. So if anything was poured out from that, it went very quickly. Not like pouring out from a gallon container. Very shallow thing. Just as the trumpet was the appropriate symbol for the seven trumpets and the seal for the seven seals and the lampstand for the seven churches, so the bowl, as some versions give it in chapter 16, the bowl is very appropriate for a sudden judgment. One stroke after another, seven of them, upon a wicked world that's rejected the gospel, that sentenced the people giving the gospel to death. Notice that Christ is not only king and priest, but he's judge. And so the 15th chapter reveals the temple as a place from whence the judgment comes. And when it's filled with smoke, it means now the day of intercession is past. There can be no more priestly ministry. The day of repentance is over. now there'll be judgment without mercy. Wrath without mercy. The number 7 is significant because in Leviticus 26, over and over again, God says, if you don't obey my voice, I'll punish you 7 times. You'll find at least 4 times in Leviticus 26. I will send plagues upon you 7 times. So this is the wrath of God poured out without mercy after the world has committed the unpardonable sin by sentencing to death those that offer them the gospel. God can do no more with people that want to murder those that offer them forgiveness and everlasting life. There's no more God can do. It's part of God's mercy that those people to whom heaven would be hell are put to sleep. All sin must have its punishment unless forgiven. And unless people are right with God, they can't have peace within or without. War is a symptom of sin. The reason the world's always had war is because the world's always had sin. Unless one's right with God through the gospel, you can't have peace inside or outside. War is the inevitable result. And as we move into the next chapter, we're going to see that this lack of peace, this lack of the gospel, will bring terrible pain, terrible disaster upon the inhabitants of the world. The 5th verse in this chapter spoke about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. What does that word mean, testimony? It comes from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. This is martyrion, a Greek word. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is eduth, and it was a word for the Ten Commandments. You'll put into the tabernacle the testimony I shall give you. He gave unto Moses 2 tables of testimony. The word testimony, when linked with the tabernacle, only then, means always the Decalogue. So here is judgment based on how people have responded to that Decalogue. And remember, the Decalogue can be read in 2 different ways. If you're not a believer, it reads, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. If you're a believer, it reads quite differently, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Comes a series of promises. But judgment is connected with the willful, known, persistent violation of the Decalogue that has not been confessed and forgiven. So 15 is the introduction to the chapter that spells out in detail the fate of those that reject the cross of Christ and the love of God. Now, Duncan read us a couple of verses. Mark, we'll go to you, if you would, please. And let's read the 16th chapter. This is very important. We'll spend more time on this chapter than any of the others. This is very, very important, this chapter. Particularly the last verses. Remember, we've said before, we have a series of 7, like in the 7 trumpets. The 5th prepares for the last crisis, same in the 5th seal. The 6th gives you the last crisis. And the 7th leads you into rest. So when we come to 5, 6 and 7 of the plagues, we'll spend quite a bit of time. Thanks, Mark. This is a marvellous chapter. It has heights and depths and lengths and breadths you would never imagine possible. It is the most intricate network of Old Testament types linked together of anywhere in the Bible. It is a unique piece of literature. Several layers of meaning. Let me begin with one. We mentioned when we studied the hermeneutics for studying this book that the sanctuary and its festivals were a key to the book. The daily ceremonial at the sanctuary was to offer a lamb, offer incense after you slaughtered the lamb and had it burning for the burnt offering. Then the trumpets blew, and then they poured out a libation, a drink offering, on the Holocaust, the burning lamb. So you've got the burnt offering, the incense, the trumpets blow, and then a drink offering, a libation. This is the drink offering. We've had the lamb pictured as slaughtered in Revelation 5. I saw a lamb, as it were, slain, Revelation 5. We had the incense offering in chapter 8. An angel came and offered incense. Then we have the trumpets beginning to blow in the same chapter. Now we have the pouring out of the bowls of the libation on the Holocaust, which is the burning world, because it's rejected the atonement God provided, it must make its own. Now, this is tremendously important. If you look closely at this chapter, you have many emblems of Calvary here. The first plague talks about a mark, a sore. The Greek word elkos means a leprous sore. Leprosy in the Bible is a symbol of sin. So this represents the earth as moral lepers outside the camp, outside where the lepers were. They weren't allowed in the holy city. They kept outside. So this awful sore is picturing the wicked, the lost, the would-be murderers of the saints as being outside the holy city and the reckoning of God. Then it talks about water being turned to blood. As it goes on, there's terrible heat, and then there's darkness. All these are emblems of the cross. Christ suffered outside the gate, treated as a moral leper. The blood came, his was a bloody offering. There are many ways of dying. You can die by being strangled, asphyxiated, poisoned, but Christ had to die a bloody death as the antitype of all the sacrifices. So there's blood from his brow, from the thorns, his hands and his feet and his back where he's been whipped, you see. So the second angel and the third mentions blood, blood, blood. Then the fierce heat of the sun. Christ suffers under the wrath of God. My God, my God, why? He's feeling the punishment for sin. He drinks the wrath of God so you and I might not need to. All the curses of the covenant fell upon Christ. Hunger, thirst, nakedness, being despised, being put to scorn, darkness, being cut off, being hung. Whoever was hung was a curse. So Christ took all the curses of the covenant so that I who deserve them, if hidden in him, can say, I've had my penalty, I've paid it. If Christ was my representative, whatever he did, I did. This is the essence of the gospel. If Christ was my representative, whatever he did, I did. I was in him when he suffered. I have atoned for my sins, yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow. Then the horror of the great darkness, the fifth plague. And so on the Calvary, you not only have Christ treated as a leper outside the camp, you not only have the blood, because he's a bloody sacrifice, you not only have the heat of the wrath of God, but he has 3 hours of darkness, representing the state of his mind and heart. He's being treated as sin itself. That's what the Bible says. God made him a curse for us. He became sin for us. See? So he has no light from heaven. God has officially, legally forsaken him because he represents sin. So the darkness, that 3 hours, represents Christ. He's enduring the second death. He's suffering the penalty that I deserve. So as you go down these plagues, and even when you come to the last one about the spirits of devils, they were so thick around the cross, trying to speak through the Pharisees to ask Christ to come down from the cross, then we believe you, come down, come down, come down. The demons of hell are around that cross, inspiring the Pharisees and the others to tempt Christ to come down, see. And finally Christ says, it's finished, and we read that. Graham read it. It's done, see. So this is a retinue of the atonement of Christ, and it is saying that if I reject that atonement, I must make my own. I will become as a leper outside the camp. I will become a bloody sacrifice. I will know the heat of the wrath of God, because God's wrath is the inevitable reaction of holiness against evil. It's not like my wrath, which is may depend on my digestion or how much sleep I've had or a lot of silly things, you know. God's wrath's not like that. God's wrath is the inevitable reaction of holiness against what would destroy his universe. See? So it's very profound. The chapter is saying, I must either accept Christ as my atonement or I make my own. If I don't accept what happened on Calvary, I'll go through my own crucifixion. Either as I stand before the bar of God when the earth is about to be consumed by fire, or in this case, in the experience of the last dwellers on earth, just before Christ comes. It's a very, very profound picture. Now, it's impossible to understand this chapter, and I've personally been working on it quite intensely for over 50 years. In my young days as a Christian, I was in a group where there's a lot of discussion over this, where people thought it was talking about East versus West, that the kings of the East were Japan and China, and they were going to come over to Palestine, there'd be a big battle in Megiddo, you know, and I was caught up in all this stuff and got into trouble because I couldn't swallow it. Got into great trouble. The only way to understand this chapter is to realize, as we said earlier when we talked about hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation, the only way to understand it is to recognize it's drawing constantly from the Old Testament. There's not one paragraph in the book of Revelation that doesn't have its roots in the Old Testament. Now, here are the types of the Old Testament that help you unravel 5, 6 and 7, which are the climax of the seven last plagues. The plagues on Egypt, you remember, they included darkness, frogs, hail, they're all mentioned here, water being turned to blood, right? So the plagues on Egypt, that's one. Then you remember when the Egyptians poured out after the escaping slaves, God sent a plague of darkness, plague to the Egyptians, but it was light to the Israelites. So there was a protecting canopy of darkness sent by God to protect his people. Then later on in the story, we read about the parting of the Red Sea. Here we're going to read about the drying up of the Euphrates. The Red Sea, so to speak, was dried up. When you come into Joshua chapter 3, the Jordan is dried up so that Israel can go through. We'll also read in Joshua about hailstones coming down upon the enemies that threaten God's people, want to wipe them out. And you will also read about the sun-worshipping Canaanites coming against the Sabbath-keeping Israelites at Megiddo. And there God intervenes and saves his people. So that's the first reference to Megiddo in the Bible. There are 13 references, 12 in the Bible of the kingdom number, 12 disciples. 13, the 13th member in the upper room was Judas. 13 is the number of rebellion. 12 the kingdom number, 12 disciples, 12 tribes, the kingdom city has 12 foundations, 12 gates, so on. Thank you. I'm going to run through to 11 and then we'll take questions at the end of the next session, if you don't mind. Just a few minutes and we'll have a break. So Judas, the upper man, is number 13. The first time you find the number in the Bible, it's early in Genesis, chapter 14. 12 years they served King Chedorlaomer. The 13th year they, anyone know the next word?
Rebelled.
Yeah, right. Megiddo is mentioned 13 times in the Bible. The 13th time is Armageddon. First time is there in Joshua 4 and 5, where it talks about Megiddo and the hailstones come down and deliver God's people. Joshua or Judges? Maybe Judges 4 and 5. So, these are some of the Old Testament types. The plagues on Egypt, which included blood and hail and darkness, and frogs, all of which are mentioned here. The cloud of darkness to protect God's people. The drying up of the waters. And then, I think it's 1 Kings 23, there's a parable of wicked beings around the throne of God talking. And one says, I will go and I will seduce the kings to gather for warfare. And that's the basis of this passage about three unclean spirits gathering the kings of the earth and the whole world. Then this is also based on what happened at Carmel, when Elijah repairs the worship altar of God, pleads for the fire of God, and there's a great contest, and the false worshippers are destroyed where? At the waters of Megiddo. So this is also alluding to 1 Kings 18, where those who repair the worship of God, the altar of God, are menaced by false worshippers, but the false worshippers are wiped out. This is also based on the second Exodus, when God's people came out of Babylon. You remember how that happened? Babylon was built over a great river, Euphrates, it ran underneath it. And when Cyrus brought his armies from the east, the northeast, he had the waters diverted and his soldiers went along the dry riverbed up into the palace, wiped out Belshazzar and his lords, took over the city. They dried up the river Euphrates, predicted in Isaiah, predicted in Jeremiah, over and over. And then God's people left Babylon and went back to the Holy Land. That's a type of the end of the world, where Euphrates in this chapter is to be dried up, a symbol of the people's multitudes and tongues supporting evil. They're dried up. Babylon is overthrown. God's people go out free. The last one I'll mention, then we'll take a break. This is also based on Passion Week, and I've alluded to that in part. The final crisis in Passion Week was when church and state got together to get rid of the messenger of God. This is picturing the last crisis on earth, when wicked powers, dragon, beast and false prophet, the beast of course, the civil power based on Daniel 7, picture of four beasts, and religious power, the second beast who pretends to be like a lamb. Christ said, beware of false prophets in sheep's clothing. So here in Revelation 16, it's drawing from what happened just before the crisis at the end of the Old Testament era, Calvary, when church and state, when the Sanhedrin linked with Pontius Pilate and said, away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. So that's another of the types. I've not given you the whole list, but that's enough for starters.